Please open up your Bibles to Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 32 today. We continue our study. The title of this whole series is King's Highway, following Jesus to the cross. And even today, the drama is starting to ramp up. Like you can sense that the Passion Week is coming, as we will even see how he's starting to head southward towards Jerusalem, where he'll spend that week before being crucified on a cross. You don't have to turn to this other text I'm about to give to you. I'll just quickly recite it to you. But I was inspired after reading Mark, I think a really summation of what we're going to read today is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, which states, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And the title of today's sermon is Faithful to the Faithless. This is a good summary of the text, because we're going to see in this text today that many are faithless. Many are faithless, but then it has a stark contrast to Jesus, who remains faithful. And it's going to challenge us to ask a question: are we faithless? And when we are faithless, do we then turn to the one who was faithful towards us, Jesus Christ? If you could stand in honor of God's word, let us read Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And then verse 30, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." May God add his blessing to the reading. You may be seated. Father, we pray that you would help us rightly observe this text, rightly interpret this text, rightly apply this text to our lives. We thank you for preserving the word for us to read here today. And Father, we pray right now for your Spirit to move through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Lord, beyond my weaknesses, beyond any delivery I can make here, beyond any distractions that are on our minds as the hearers at this moment, we ask your Spirit to move upon our weaknesses and be strong in your teaching of the Word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today in our text, we are going to observe three entities. So if you're taking notes, there's going to be 3 points. There are three faithless entities. And then at the end, we're going to contrast these faithless entities with the faithfulness of Jesus. And so the first entity is the faithless generation. The faithless generation is found in verses 14 through 20. Now remember, last week we just had Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured in this splendor of the Messiah. We see him in his majesty as Messiah. And then he talks about, even in his majesty, he alludes to him resurrecting from the dead. And so alluding to him as the suffering Messiah as well. And so you have the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that are with Jesus on that mountain. Elijah and Moses were there, and now they're gone, and now they're walking down the mountain. Verse 14 of our text. And when they walk down the mountain, they observe a crowd around the other disciples. 12 minus 3, so 9 other disciples. Verse 14. There were scribes arguing with the disciples in verse 14. That's a fact not mentioned, actually, in the parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke that include this story as well. I'm glad Mark included this fact because it really, I think, helps us explain in a moment Jesus' rebuke. But when the crowd saw Jesus, they surrounded him, verse 15. Some think they were amazed at him, and that's why they surrounded him, because he was still glowing from the transfiguration like Moses. Remember, Moses glowed after being in the presence of God in the Old Testament, as we talked about last week. And so maybe they grabbed, oh my goodness, look, this glowing guy coming down the mountain. But you know, the text does not say that, nor does it talk about him still glowing. In fact, I think it's very probable he was not glowing, because when he was up on the mountain with the transfiguration, what does he tell his disciples? Don't tell anybody about this until I've resurrected. And so likely if he's telling his disciples to keep it a secret until the resurrection, Jesus wouldn't have allowed himself to keep shining as he goes down the mountain and have people wondering what was going on. And so they were amazed. It was likely because he was reputable. People knew about this wonder worker and they wanted to see him. Verse 16, Jesus asked why the scribes were arguing with the disciples in the midst of the crowd. And the answer is that a father then speaks up and explains that his son has a demon, or an unclean spirit, as the text says, that causes him to be mute. This demon causes him to convulse. It makes him foam at the mouth and grind his teeth, verse 18, and even cause him to be rigid. The father refers to Jesus as teacher. He doesn't know Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. But notice again that Mark never explains how this little child gets afflicted by a demon. Rather focuses on Jesus having the authority to overcome and cast out this demon. The disciples were not able to cast out the demon, though, in the end of verse 18. Here's where I think the argument with the scribes makes sense. We're kind of filling in the lines and between the lines a little bit here, but they're coming down the mountain. The disciples try to cast out a demon. They can't. It tells us that the scribes are arguing with them. I would imagine it's a very, very good guess that the argument went something like this. In Jesus' name, come out of him, the disciples would say, and then he doesn't. And then the scribes scoff at them. Ha! We told you that Jesus, you know, isn't the Messiah. You're thinking he has all this authority and you're trying to cast out. And look, the demon's still here. Your Jesus is a phony. In fact, these are the scribes, if we would remember, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, that accused Jesus of being a worker of Satan, of being a prince called Beelzebul over the demons. And that's where Jesus says, a house can't be divided against itself. If I'm working for Satan, why would I be casting out demons of Satan? So these are the people that tell him, we think you work with Satan. We think you're demonic yourself, Jesus. And now the disciples cast out in the name of Jesus and it doesn't work. I'm sure that's the argument, right? The disciples and the scribes going back and forth. And this poor father, in the midst of all those arguments, still has a son that has a demon that he's had for a while. Now Jesus then chastises the crowd there in verse 19. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. But who is this faithless generation Jesus is referring to? Is it the disciples who are unable to cast out the demon? Is it the scribes who are picking a fight with the disciples? Is it the onlookers in the crowds? Is it the Father? The text does not tell us. But it was maybe in some way, to some degree, everyone. For all express a lack of faith in Jesus in this text. However, ultimately, as we read all of the Gospel of Mark, the faithless generation applies best to the scribes in this story because they were the most faithless. They are conspiring to kill Jesus. Jesus just warned his disciples for the first time. He spoke plainly in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He says to them that he's going to be killed when he goes to Jerusalem by the elders, the chief priests, and yes, the scribes. So when he's saying, O faithless generation, and the scribes are there and they're arguing with the disciples, I think it's primarily a chastisement of the scribes. John Calvin in the 1500s remarked on this verse. He said, quote, For while our Lord attracts to him the teachable by the utmost mildness, supports the weak and gently arouses even the sluggish. He does not spare those crooked serpents on whom he perceives that no remedies can effect a cure. In other words, it is the scribes who are the crooked serpents. When the boy was brought to Jesus, the demon even began acting up, permeating all of the boy's afflictions, according to verse 20. Let me give you a quick side note. I'm about to give you a Billy Graham quote here from August 1974. Did you know, I love technology today. Did you know that you can go to Wheaton College's website where Billy Graham graduated and they have a Billy Graham Center there? You can go in a database on their website and you can even search his handwritten sermon notes for many of his sermons he wrote. The actual original manuscript that they've scanned, that they put on there, and they've made it searchable so that I went on there this week and I typed in our Mark chapter 9 and boom, here came up some things he said about Mark chapter 9. So in Los Angeles, August 1974, right in his sermon notes, which he didn't use a manuscript where it was verbatim. It was like bullet points on his notes on that page. Right in there, August 1974, he was preparing people for a crusade he was going to be doing in Los Angeles. And he said the following about this verse, where the demons began acting up right as Jesus approaches. He says, the moment you start bringing people to Christ in evangelism, there is going to be an intensification of satanic activity. And I think he was using that verse to remind people, as you go counsel people at the event, beware of spiritual warfare as I'm preaching and as I'm calling people to repentance in Christ. You know, Israel was the faithless generation. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, John 1:11. Israel, the people that had the most exposure to the one true God on the entire planet, but they overwhelmingly rejected Jesus. Likewise, churches are places of worship that should have the most exposure to the one true God on the entire planet. But do our churches reject Jesus? Now, friends, that's a legitimate question. We shouldn't be surprised or that naive that churches don't reject Jesus. Number one, it's in the Bible. We see many examples of that. The Bible shows in with the Corinthian church. Go read 1 and 2 Corinthians and see how messed up that church is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is working with. Church members were taking each other to court in 1 Corinthians 6. A man in 1 Corinthians 5 was sleeping with his stepmother, where we get the teaching of church discipline to remove someone from the membership for their unrepentance. Some factions were not even accepting of Paul's apostleship. Then you have the churches that Jesus directly addresses in Revelation. We read in Revelation 2 about the Ephesian church, that church in Ephesus. This is the very church that Paul encouraged the Ephesian pastors on his way before he got arrested in Jerusalem. He met with them and said his goodbyes and said, "Tend to this flock of God. Preach to them the full counsel of God's word that Christ has bought with his own blood." This is the same church that we see later on with Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy's a pastor at this church, and Paul's sending him instructions on how to better manage over there at this church. Some great scripture there. That's where we get, hey, here are the qualifications of pastors in 1 Timothy 3. Here are the qualifications of deacons at the end of 1 Timothy 3. Here's what you do to handle widows that need assistance in 1 Timothy 5. And oh, by the way, you should have more than one pastor at your church, 1 Timothy 5. And one of them may labor more in preaching of the word. You might want to consider paying him. A lot has been invested in Ephesus, but then you get to Revelation 2, and Jesus himself, maybe 30 or 40 years later, says, "You have abandoned the love you had it first." And because of this faithlessness, Jesus would come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised that there is faithlessness in our churches. There are faithless pastors. Elias Keach, born in 1667, son of one of the most famous Baptist pastors of that time in England, a Puritan named Benjamin Keach. The son Elias came to America to seek a fortune. He gets to America, and since he's the son of an infamous preacher in England, he realized, you know what? I could quickly take up a preaching profession. I'm a son of a preacher. But he was a pretender. He had no real conversion experience. He was not a Christian. Did not follow Jesus Christ. But while preaching one of his father's sermons, so he stole one of his father's sermons, he's preaching it because he wants to make money, and they were very well kept at that time, the preachers. He's in the middle of preaching his father's sermon, and he gets converted. He's converted by relaying the very words. He was reading the manuscript of his own father's sermon back in England. So after being truly converted, he planted several churches near Philadelphia. One that was started in 1688 is still in existence today, called Pennypack Baptist Church. I went to their website. The 1688 church has a website. And they have service at 11 o'clock today. He was first a charlatan. You know, church history has proven over and over that no church is above having charlatans in its ranks. From the pastor to the Sunday school teachers, our leadership should be able to articulate the gospel. We should be able to teach the gospel. We should be able to live by the teachings of the Bible. We must be careful of being that faithless people. There are faithless congregations, and specifically congregants. How sad when congregants can be likened to the scribes, looking at the Bible text constantly week after week and yet plotting to kill Jesus. No, we can't kill Jesus physically per se, but we can kill his teachings for sure. We can bring shame to his cross when we read the Bible and think we know better. When we read the Bible and go live a life showing that the devil really is our father, 1 John 3. When we read the Bible and forsake the conversion that only comes by repentance and faith in Jesus. When we read the Bible and still refuse to repent of our racism and our lack of empathy for what happened yesterday in Charlottesville. Read verse 19 of our text again in Mark 9. I hope you don't have to insert your name. Oh, faithless, and in the place of generation, fill in the blank with your name. O faithless blank, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Friends, we must search our hearts. We must examine our lives. Is your name in that blank? Friends, may God bear with you long enough for you to come to your senses before you suffer much worse than the boy suffered with this demon. Come to your senses before you suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity. The faithless generation. Our second entity of faithlessness is the faithless father. Verses 21 through 27, the faithless father. The father of the boy explains to Jesus that the boy has had this unclean spirit since he was a child, verse 21. And he'll even be cast into fire or water. Like, the demon's trying to burn him to death. The demon's trying to drown him to death, verse 22. Does this happen today? Well, I don't see why not. Nowhere does the Bible say that demonic activity has ended. However, there seems to be an intensification of demonic activity in the days of Jesus. The Lord of heaven, after all, is introducing a new kingdom epoch to the fallen world of Satan. And for the West, for us in the West today, in 2017, that so quickly repulses against the thoughts of the supernatural. We've even seen seminaries in the last 100 years completely erase the supernatural from the Scriptures. Not even believing the demonic is real. Satan, friends, would love nothing more than for you to believe that he does not exist. Why would he want to convince you of that? He can go about his work just fine if you don't believe he exists. Friends, the supernatural is real, and Satan would love us right here in America to love nothing more than to believe or to put him on the back burner and forget that he does exist and he is alive and well. Go to verse 22, the end of it. Father makes a faithless statement. But if you can do anything, talking to Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus seems to scoff or even chide in astonishment. He says, if you can... What do you mean, if you can? All things are possible for one who believes, verse 23. If only this father knew, right, that he was talking to God, the very one who created he and his boy, the very one that even created that demon as an angel before he rebelled. If you can. Now let's do a little philosophical exercise of this verse for a moment. I know it says, all things are possible for God, for one who believes. But I'm going to jive us a little bit here and say, no, not all things are possible with God. I'll give you a really easy, logical example. In one sense, God cannot create a weight so heavy that he cannot lift it. Can't do that. That's impossible. There's another thing, though, very specific in the Bible that's impossible for God. It says God cannot sin. God cannot sin. So it's not an all-encompassing statement. What it's saying is that all things are possible with God that are consistent with his nature. And it is consistent with God's nature to be powerful, to have authority, and have compassion enough to squash Satan for his glory and our good. So then verse 23, it's not some generic belief that should be put on motivation posters and put in the classroom. Go into the classroom, see this poster on the wall. You can do anything if you just believe. And usually the next phrase is added, in yourself. Believe in yourself. No, friends, that's Disney theology. That is false teaching. Quit believing in yourself. Okay, you are frail, the Bible teaches. Quit believing in yourself and start believing in the one who can do miracles through your ordinary self, Jesus Christ. That's who we need to believe in. Our confidence doesn't come from within. Our confidence comes from a God who loves us even though we are terrible, wicked, rebellious human beings. That's what the Bible teaches. Stop believing in yourself. Start believing in God. There's a paradox. Confidence comes from without, not from within. So this is not belief in that way. It's belief in Jesus, the one who possesses supreme authority and power and wisdom. And we need to be cautious also to apply this verse in a carnal manner. We're prone, even as Christians, to say, have faith for God to do things for us, but just for us, not His glory. I mean, Lord, I have faith that You will give me this job. But friend, is it possible that God wants you to suffer in your job you hate a little bit longer? Because He has chosen you to be a testimony and share the gospel with that coworker you haven't shared with yet. You see, we need to understand when we read this verse about all things are possible if we would have faith. Yes, all things are possible with God, but He's not a genie. Okay, He doesn't just grant your wishes. Yes, all things are possible with God, but in His infinite love and wisdom, God will not grant us all things. All things are possible with God, but in His infinite love and wisdom for the betterment of your soul, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good and His glory for those who love Him. All things are possible, but God will not grant us all things. We must trust Him as we ask, and we must humbly say, if it be Your will. But Lord, I mean, the truth there is you must have faith. You must believe in His authority. You must believe in His ability to work in our lives. If He doesn't have authority, if He doesn't have wisdom, why are we even praying to Him? I mean, He's just like us if He doesn't. So we must have faith in those truths about the Lord. So then the faithless father, he states what at first glance seems to be a contradiction. He says in verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. He would not be counted with the faithless generation. There is, even in the midst of his faithlessness, there's this seed of faith that's growing. He is, in a way, begging Jesus to now water and grow his faith. He's so humble here. And Jesus sees the crowds growing, beginning in verse 25, and Jesus and crowds don't mix in the Gospel of Mark. Had a whole sermon titled, The Madness of the Crowds. They're usually painted in a bad light. And he's like, oh no, I better do this exorcism quick. Here comes the crowds. Probably had to deal with them, wanting them to be a Messiah and take over Rome and all that mess. And he's just trying to get to a cross and die for our sins. Amen? And so, amen. He's going to a cross, right? I mean, even these little things like, oh shoot, let me do this fast and get there. He wants to die for you. Okay, that should be exciting. Crowds coming. Oh boy, let's hurry up. Verse 26, Jesus rebukes the demon and he leaves the boy, causing the boy to cry out and convulse as he's exiting. I don't have time to tell you. I'm just going to tell you that I had a professor at Liberty that saw all this type of stuff happen with one of his youth in his youth group. The boy looked lifeless into verse 26, but Jesus lifted him up, verse 27. You know, we really don't know from the text whether he was dead or not. People thought he was dead, the text says. You know, he's dead. But whether he was really dead and resurrected or not, Mark uses words to picture resurrection. It says that as he was lying there looking lifeless, that Jesus reaches down, gives him his hand, and then it says, he arose. That's a buzzword right there, right? He arose. Just like Jesus, right? He looks lifeless, he seems dead, and yes, he really was dead in that grave for 3 days. But it's almost as if he wasn't, because he keeps telling us he's going to raise from the dead 3 days later. He was really dead, but it was brief. 3 days later, he arose. He arose, just like he extends the hand and this boy arose. Jonathan Edwards, third president of Princeton, great, great formative pastor in the 1700s during the Great Awakening. He commented on the humility of the Father in this text. Jonathan Edwards always uses very flowery language. I'll break it down after I say it, but I want you to hear it. The more persons have of holy affections, the more they have of that spiritual taste, whereby they perceive the excellency and relish the divine sweetness of holiness. And the more grace they have while in this state of imperfection, the more they see their imperfection and emptiness and distant distance from what ought to be, and so the more do they see their need of grace. Therefore, the cry of every true grace is like that cry of true faith, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Quoting our verse today. See, what's going on here is Edwards is describing this great paradox that the Lord delights in us admitting our unbelief, but yet asking for help in faith. The more we grow closer to Jesus, the more we see our frailties and our shortcomings, and the more we cling to His grace and His mercy, the more we plead to Jesus to help us in our unbelief. By the way, I find that really true, what he was describing there. I feel so much more like a sinner today, though I know cognitively that I'm more moral on the outside than I was 10 years ago. But that's a good thing, because it runs me towards the cross of grace that says, I've died for that. I've died for that. I've died for that. The more we grow in Christ, the more he reveals to us in his spirit the areas we need to grow. And right here, we need to ask the question to the Lord. Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief that you can free me of this sinful addiction. Help my unbelief that you can heal the brokenness of losing that family member. Help my unbelief that I don't want to trust your scriptures. I don't believe that you'll be there for me through all the suffering when I follow what your scriptures said. Help my unbelief in you. Just period. Reveal to me that you really are real. That you really are the Son of God that has died for my sins. Final faithlessness is the faithless disciples. Verses 28 through 32. Jesus and the disciples entered a house at the beginning of verse 28. House is the common setting for teaching time with the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples asked why they could not cast out the demon. Verse 28. Jesus replies, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Verse 29. Now, this isn't a statement to explain the power of prayer. Let me clue us in. There's no power in prayer. Prayer has power because God's powerful. A little bit different, okay? Prayer on its own has no power. It's who we're praying to that has the power. When he talks about anything but prayer, that you didn't pray enough for this demon to come out, what it's talking about is what if we studied, did a whole lesson on prayer. Prayer in the Bible is a way for us to express our dependency upon God and for His will to be done. That's the main motive of us praying. The disciples may have cast out demons in the past in the name of Jesus. They do in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. He sends out the 12. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. And they come back and say, Jesus, you should have seen it. It was amazing. But right now in this text, they did the same thing and it doesn't happen. Why? They lacked dependence upon God. Possibly they invoked His name in this incident as if they were casting a spell. If we say the words, you know, magic words, in Jesus' name, the Spirit will come out. But ministry is not faithless incantations. It's invoking the name of Jesus with utter dependence upon God. The foolery of the disciples is expounded upon in the last verses. Jesus clearly explains to the disciples while they're on their way now turning south toward Jerusalem that he is going to be killed and after 3 days arise from the dead. Verse 31. This is Mark's second recording of this plain speaking of the cross, but they still did not understand, and it says that they were still afraid. Verse 32. The disciples will not be counted among the faithless generation. They're faithless right now in our text, but they're going to come around someday. We just got to keep reading. But for now, Mark continues this theme of their faithlessness. Even the Father seems to have more faith than the disciples in this story. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so this theme's going to continue for the weeks to come. The disciples were not utterly dependent upon God and the work of the ministry. They believed that they could manufacture some type of the same results with God. We can learn this. This is a foundational, core, essential philosophy of ministry that we as a church must understand. We must practice it. Jesus is not asking us to manufacture desirable results without God. He is calling for us to be utterly dependent upon God. He is calling for us, therefore, to be faithful to what God has told us to do. Let us not forget that the first deacons were installed in the Jerusalem church according to Acts 6 so that the pastors could devote more time to prayer. When's the last time you've heard of a pastor getting fired because they didn't pray enough? Where are our priorities? We must be dependent on God through prayer to water and harvest the seeds that we plant. We cannot manufacture true revival. Well, yeah, we might schedule a revival on the calendar, but revival is not happening unless God chooses to blow His heavenly winds upon the sails of our souls. Friends, we cannot manufacture true church health. We may assume incorrectly that a church is healthy when our attendance or our money is increasing. But if we accomplish these things while ignoring Jesus and His teachings of the Bible, friends, we are no better than the prayerless disciples in this text today. It should serve as a warning that the largest in attendance church in the United States of America also has a pastor that's the most well-known false teacher in the United States of America. Desiring numbers before desiring to be faithful to Jesus will unequivocally destroy the soul of a church. Charles Bridges, Anglican pastor in the early 18 and to the mid 1800s, remarked on this idea of success and being faithful and having utter dependence upon God and planting seeds and waiting for God to give the growth. He says this, talking about Jesus and His ministry. Though His doctrine was from God, though His character was perfect, and though daily miracles attested His mission, yet little appears to have been done. While Peter, a poor fisherman, endued with this almighty power, becomes the instrument of converting more under a single sermon than probably his master had done throughout his whole ministry. In other words, Jesus was overwhelmingly rejected in his ministry, so much so he goes to a cross. Go read John 6. He had the crowds all around him, and then he starts teaching, and they all leave, and he looks at his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" But in one sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches and 3,000 come to the Lord. It says the Lord added 3,000 to His church that day. By so many of our standards of success, I truly believe that Jesus could be a pastor of some of our churches and we would get rid of him. We must be like Jesus, faithful to the Bible in the midst of the faithless, even if it means suffering and going to a cross. But finally, we contrast all this faithlessness to the faithfulness of Jesus. Think about this. Moses came down the mountain in the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments, and he finds a faithless people turning Yahweh into a golden calf, an idol to be worshipped. Yet he still led them to the edge of the promised land. Oh, but Jesus is the greater Moses. He comes down the mountain of Transfiguration. He comes down to a faithless people as well. But He will still lead His people, not just to the edge of the promised land. He is going to the promised land of salvation. Amen? He's heading to that cross. While He plainly predicts His suffering on the cross, He still faithfully walks towards Jerusalem. He could have basked in the radiance of His transfiguration, His mountaintop experience, but He walks towards another mountain called Golgotha, where He will die for the sins of the world. Christians, we are not meant to stay on the mountaintop. Rather, we are to go with confidence to the unbelieving peoples of this world with the splendor of Jesus that we saw on that mountaintop, which for you, Christian, was your conversion, the moment where the Spirit is starting to transfigure your soul to be more like Him. Jesus is faithful, friends. I want to share with you, I wrote a song, 2012, you know it's coming. Got a little rap coming. Called Faithful. One of the lyrics of the song One of the verses says this: "You're a mystery to me, my God. When humanity is at odds, we question you, we provoke you. Why did you decide to die? Oh my, for a sinner such as I. We deserve your wrath, but you gave a different path. But our sin, you did not pass, because you still poured out your wrath at that cross, charity's climax. How dare we wave our fist at you? Like rebellion is not enough for you to punish us like you ought to do. Nothing in me that I deserve you." A lot of faithlessness, but Jesus is faithful. I hope we have faith in the faithful Son of Man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us respond well. I pray for the unbeliever that they would repent and believe right now, if they have not already, during the sermon. Spirit, would you quicken their hearts to say, "Jesus, it's time for me to follow you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead. I'm turning my affections towards you, and I invite your Spirit to come into me and change me." Father, would you convert at this time? Would you give that individual the courage to come talk to me or talk to someone else? Father, we pray for the believer that we would be refreshed in this gospel this day, or that we would go from the mountaintop to the valley of ministry, or that we would humble ourselves and say, "Help my unbelief." Lord, that we would believe that all things are possible because of your great authority, that we would be found faithful. And even in our faithlessness, we thank you that you died for that faithlessness on a cross. Move as you see fit in our final time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.